And thank you for allowing me to come and share with you today. It's a privilege to be here. I bring you greetings from Saints in South Florida, which is where I live. My wife Debbie is here with me, and this is the start of a four-week-long trip up the West Coast, starting here and then going down to Escondido to speak for Peter Jones's Truth Exchange Conference this coming week, and then speaking for a number of different churches and universities and other organizations and meetings from here all the way up to Seattle before we fly home on the 26th. So thank you for letting me make this my first stop on this trip. I'm going to be preaching for you this morning on Psalm 104, so I'd invite you to turn to there so that you're ready to walk through that passage with me. I will read through it in myself. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, the English Standard Version of Psalm 104. And as I read, I'm going to be using the name Yahweh wherever the all caps Lord appears. I've simply found over the last, I guess it's 5 or 6 years or so, as I have consistently done that, just simply the impact of it in terms of personal relationship has been helpful to me. Lord is a title, and it saddens me that clear back long before the time of the New Testament, the Jewish people substituted Lord for the name Yahweh, I think out of a misunderstanding of the commandment, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, and they thought that if you mispronounced it, you took it in vain. I think that's not the point at all. The point is not pronunciation. The point is honoring God in how we use his name. But we don't always address each other as Lord or slave or something like that. I mean, my wife occasionally calls me Lord, usually facetiously. But more often she calls me Cal. And that's my name. And I would feel really strange if I only ever got addressed as Lord by my wife or by my children. You know, now, they don't call me Cal. They call me Dad. But, hey, there are only a few people in all the world who can do that. And that's my kids. So I'll be saying Yahweh as I read Psalm 104. And I hope that that will help you, too, just to recognize more that God is personal. And he is the friend of all who trust in him. As Abraham was the friend of God, so we're the friends of God when we trust in Jesus. So listen, please, to Psalm 104. Hear the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays his beams, the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they... By the way, I think the they there refers to the waters, the seas. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of Yahweh are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the field, the forest, creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Yahweh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in Yahweh. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Praise Yahweh. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. My wife and I flew into Phoenix a couple of days ago, 3 days ago, to see her sister and her husband and our daughter and some other friends, and then rented a car to drive here yesterday. And it's the first time I've driven across the Arizona and California desert in quite a few years. Used to do it fairly frequently, but it was delightful. And my wife had never driven this route, this particular route before. And as we drove, if you've been around that area, you've seen the beauty of it, a very stark beauty, a beauty that's different from what most people typically think of. I mean, when they think of beautiful nature, people usually think of very green places, rainforests, or mountains covered with pines, or snow-capped mountains, things like that. Well, the desert has its own very different sort of beauty, and the mountains that we drove between are typically not very green. They're very rocky, fairly barren, although it was a bit greener than usual because there has been some rain in the area lately, and that's lovely. But there's a stark beauty to it. And as we drove, my wife, who is a portrait painter and landscape painter as well, was looking at all this beauty, and I was looking at it, and we kept remarking to each other about the beauty of what we saw. And we appreciated the works of the Lord as we drove through them there. Well, this reminded me of a time, now it would be 49 years ago, when at age 10, I traveled with my parents, moving from New York to California, to Alhambra, just close by here. And as we drove through the Rocky Mountains at age 10, the rugged, towering mountains were beautiful. But their impact on our family was heightened by just our repeated cries of, look, look at that, how beautiful that is. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? See, if we had driven all the way through the mountains and remained silent the whole time, we might have had our inner feelings about them, we might have had our inner thoughts about them, but we wouldn't have shared those with each other. It wouldn't be nearly such a memorable experience as that was. Well, it's not for nothing that the Psalms so frequently urge God's people to sing, to shout, to clap, to make a joyful noise to the Lord, because that's part of how we encourage each other. It's part of how we honor God. It's part of how we build each other in the faith and remind each other of the greatness of God. This morning I'm going to be preaching a sermon that is basically adapted from a chapter of my book, Psalms of Promise, on Psalm 104. And I hope that this will be encouraging to you. I hope it'll be uplifting to you, and that it will turn your heart to think further about the greatness of God's creation and the greatness of the Creator. Psalm 104 begins, "Praise Yahweh, O my soul." And all that follows is a joyous expression of praise, until in the last verse, the psalmist's longing for the fullness of righteousness bursts forth in a painful cry at the thought of the wicked. A cry that is only to be drowned out almost instantaneously by renewed praise. That surely should characterize our lives. How easy it is for us to go through life complaining about all the problems we have, whether it's our own health or the wickedness of people around us. But our praise should far outweigh our complaints. Well, how would the psalmist praise God? At the beginning of the psalm, we read that he tells both God and others of Yahweh's splendor and majesty. In his excitement, he spoke first to himself, "Praise Yahweh, O my soul." Then he addressed God directly, "O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And then, unable to keep the wonder to himself and God, he turned to anyone who would hear, saying, "He wraps himself in light as with a garment." You catch the irony there? We use light to reveal. God uses light to wrap himself as in a garment to conceal. Light itself is darkness compared with the brilliance of the glory of God. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. Try laying beams on waters and see what happens. God can do it. We can't. After that, the psalmist alternated between addressing God and addressing others. He was like an actor on a stage who makes the audience part of the play. We can almost see him turning, sometimes backstage, face lifted up, addressing God, speaking to him, almost unaware that there's an audience back there behind him. And then sometimes he turns toward the audience, hand thrown up behind him, pointing to God while he invites us, the audience, to join him in praise. "Look, look," he says, "look," as my family and I did going across the Rocky Mountains. "Look, this is the God I'm talking to. This is the God I've told you about." Well, what moved him to praise? What moved the psalmist to praise? He saw the world and was overwhelmed with its beauty and form and function. He stared with wide-eyed, childlike astonishment at the marvelous, mystifying handiwork of Yahweh and gave the only fitting response. He saw the world as the stunning theater, workshop, playground of our Father in heaven, to take the words of Calvin Serveld. The psalmist structured his praises roughly according to the days of creation. He spoke of the first day when God created the heavens, the earth, and light and darkness. Of the second, when God distinguished sky from earth. Of the third, when God separated seas and lakes from dry land and created plant life. Of the fourth, when God separated night from day. Of the fifth and sixth, when God made all the creatures of sea, sky, and land, including man, blessed them and told them to multiply. And finally, of the seventh day, the day of God's rest. And finally, reflecting on the goodness and beauty of pristine creation and shocked by its contrast with the sinful, cursed world he now inhabited, he longed for the eternal Sabbath when again God's glory would be perfectly proclaimed by a creation, a whole creation, untainted by wickedness, when God would look again on everything he had made and declare it all very good. Now, why did the psalmist speak of all of these things? Why not just speak only and directly of God himself? Why did he speak of light and clouds and wind, of sea and land and thunder, of mountains and valleys and springs and rivers? Why did one who set out to praise God revel in thoughts of wild donkeys and goats, of birds and grass and cattle, of wine and oil and bread? Why did he speak so glowingly of the trees of Yahweh, the cedars of Lebanon? Why did it matter that there the birds make their nests, the stork has its home in the pine trees, or that conies hide in the mountain crags? Why did he tell of sun and of moon, of day and of night? Well, because these were God's works. They revealed his wisdom, according to verse 24. To speak in awe and wonder of them is to speak in yet more awe and wonder of their Creator. For the psalmist, everything was sacred. Everything told its story about the Creator. David testifies likewise in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Now, Psalm 104, like Genesis 1, which Psalm 104 reflects, Psalm 104 marks one of the great dividing lines between biblical religion and the nature worship of many other ancient peoples. Here we find a clear distinction between creature and creator that permits unabashed admiration for the art as praise for the artist. C.S. Lewis wrote of this psalm, "To say that God created nature, while it brings God and nature into relation, also separates them. What makes and what is made must be two, not one. Thus, the doctrine of creation, in one sense, empties nature of divinity. But in another sense, the same doctrine which empties nature of her divinity also makes her an index, a symbol, a manifestation of the divine. It is surely just because the natural objects are no longer taken to be themselves divine that they can now be magnificent symbols of divinity. By emptying nature of divinity, or let us say of divinities, you may fill her with deity, for she is now the bearer of messages." The psalmist saw the world that way. The psalmist saw the world as the bearer of messages. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. Light tells of God's splendor, darkness of his mystery or his anger. Wind and flame display his power. The firmness of earth is founded on his steadfastness. Its orderliness is founded on God's order. Springs of water that quench the thirst of wild donkeys reflect the living Holy Spirit on whom man and beast alike depend for every breath. grass that feeds cattle, plants that yield fruit and grain for man, deep waters from which great trees drink their fill. All of these and more are marvels. Yet even these are but signs of the God to whom all living things look for their food. Mountains and crags that provide safety for goat and coney picture man's refuge in God himself. When the lion roars for his prey, God responds as if it had prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread." And the frolicking of the great sea monster is the merest hint of the joyful delight of the Creator in his creation. Beasts and birds that are satisfied with good things are living parables, shaming men for our discontent and complaint. "Look at the birds of the air," said Jesus. "They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So do not worry, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Well, now, after all his meditation on creation, the psalmist turned again to the Creator. "May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works." May Yahweh rejoice in his works. The psalmist remembered that his purpose had been to praise God, to give him glory, and to exalt and extol him. Now, as if to avoid worshiping things made rather than their maker, he recalled how puny and fragile they were in God's presence. The earth that could never be moved, verse 5, trembled at a mere glance from God. The mountains that sheltered donkey and goat smoked at God's touch, according to verse 32. His song could not be confined to the works of God, but had to reach to God himself. "I will sing to Yahweh all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live." And to the God in whom the psalmist rejoiced and who rejoiced in his works, he prayed, "May my meditation be pleasing to him," as if to say, "May I give you as much joy as you have given me." But even in that moment, there was an interruption in the psalmist's thought. The thought of the wicked invaded the psalmist's reverie. The very existence of evil stained the garment of creation. Indignantly, he cried, "But may sinners vanish from the earth, and the wicked be no more." For him, the wicked were a great contradiction. They rebelled against not just the Creator, but creation itself. And so his longing for their destruction was a pure and righteous and holy expression of his praise to God. But he didn't allow himself to be distracted long by thoughts of the wicked. There's only that one very brief phrase in there, in the entire psalm about the wicked. No temporary trouble could shake his confidence in the ultimate goodness of God. Confident that the wicked would vanish from the earth, he concluded as he had begun, "Praise Yahweh, O my soul." Praise Yahweh. That closing "praise Yahweh" translates the Hebrew word hallelujah. That is a word of praise associated with the thoughts of the messianic kingdom. And it points us toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of all creation, who in his power to calm the storm, to wither the fig tree, to make water instantly into wine. Demonstrated God's rule over creation, yes, but also the rule that man is supposed to have. Because when God created him, he made him in his own image, and he said to him, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and everything that moves on the face of the earth. Thus Psalm 104, a song of creation, points forward to consummation. Now, how can we capture the delight in God's creation that the psalmist had and learn to praise the Lord for his wonderful works? Let me give you five simple steps toward that. First, we must understand that the earth is the Lord's, that he did make it. It is neither the absurd result of random accidents, nor is it itself divine. Instead, it is a glorious, never-ending display of God's goodness and wisdom, of his power and of his beauty. Second, we can sharpen our skills of observation. Well, we can't all become amateur biologists, geologists, or artists, let alone professionals. We can open our eyes to the brilliance of a bluebird, the miniature world of bugs treading through forests of grass, or the awesome majesty of a huge thunderhead glistening in the late afternoon sun. We can train our ears to notice the cooing of doves, the singing of crickets, and the purring of a cat on our lap. When we learn to taste the wonder of cold, clear water on a hot day, to smell the sweetness of freshly mowed hay, to feel the springy softness of moss on the forest floor, and to remember that each of these was planned and made by the hand of the Lord, then we can join the psalmist in praise to Yahweh our Creator. But believing and seeing aren't enough by themselves. They must be coupled with proclaiming. In our age of quiet, private, hide-it-in-your-heart religion, religion that needs to be kept in the private sphere, certainly not the public, we often fail to realize the role of proclamation in the life of faith. Yet like cheering at a football game or clapping at a child's first steps, outward expression can make indelible the writing of our hearts. So the fourth step toward enjoying creation to the utmost is proclaiming God. And in that proclamation, there is another thing, and that is the willingness to declaim that which dishonors God. That is, even as we seek to rejoice in God's creation and to worship him and to exalt him for it, we need to learn to hate evil and to be deeply bothered by wickedness. They never will love where they ought to love who do not hate where they ought to hate, said the great Christian statesman Edmund Burke. It is common to applaud someone who keeps his cool in the face of the greatest wickedness, the ugliest affront to all morality. But that was not the way of Jesus, who angrily drove wicked men from his father's house. If we don't react to evil with horror, we will not react to God's goodness and beauty with praise. Rather than turning the other way when confronted by evil, we must choose each day to confront and to oppose and to loathe and to do battle with it. And by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony, to overcome it. we must share the psalmist's longing for the time when sinner will vanish from the earth and the wicked will be no more. And this leads naturally to the fifth step toward enjoying God's creation. It is developing a firm, unalterable faith that God will win the war against evil. If we believe, like atheistic physicists, that the universe is slowly and inexorably dying, our joy must always be mixed with melancholy resignation to the triumph of nothingness. But Scripture teaches us that the God who made everything and declared it all very good, who in judgment on sin subjected it all to vanity and corruption, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, this God will one day remake everything. That the people of God, you and I, sinners that we are, will be made pure. That then there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away, and it will have been replaced by a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness reigns without ceasing. If we can believe that God made the earth and everything in it, learn to observe the beauty around us and proclaim it, truly loathe evil, and retain complete faith that God's will shall be done one day, on earth as it is in heaven, then we can enjoy creation as God intends us to enjoy it, and find in it reason to say, "Praise Yahweh, O my soul. Hallelujah." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the beauty of all of your works. We thank you for your word, which explains those works to us, because apart from your word, we would never understand. And we thank you for the word made flesh, who in his incarnation embraced creation itself and affirmed the goodness of soil and water, of rock and tree, of flesh, of human flesh, and who in his flesh, to redeem us from sin, bore our sins on the tree. And who, in victory over all the evil, as the first fruits of the resurrection, not only of our own bodies, but of the entire creation, the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth, rose in victory and ascended to heaven and is seated at your right hand, and there rules all things, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. We praise you for your creation. We praise you for your redeeming works. We praise you for your holiness and your judgment, your righteousness and your mercy. We praise you for your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name and for whose glory we pray. Amen.